Hello, you're listening to The Sower, a podcast of the Ciceronian Society. Holding to our core themes of tradition, place, and things divine, we seek to encourage and equip Christian scholars and leaders in service to the church. I'm Josh Bowman, Executive Director of the Ciceronian Society. For over 13 years, we have been building a network of friends who share love for Christ, for his church, and for the life of the mind. And in this special episode on the first day of Advent in the West, I think it's third in the East, and the Nativity Fast, third Sunday, and I don't know what it's called. I just want to share with you what we've been doing this past year and give a sense of what is ahead. While this episode is aimed primarily at folks who have been following us for a while, I hope it also gives anyone a better sense of who we are and what we're up to. I also welcome your feedback on my commentary in the latter half of the show. By God's grace and provision, 2025 has been a fun and successful year for the Ciceronian Society, and we have every reason to believe this will continue into 2026. As some of you will recall, back in 2024, we received an anonymous donation that allowed us to hire our first employee, which is me, and to move slightly beyond the all-volunteer structure we operated under a volunteer structure for over a decade. That said, a lot of unpaid time and labor continues to take place, especially with the conference. And if you're among those who have been helping, such as Chris, the editor of this podcast, thank you so much. We could not do it without you. And this generous gift and several others led to our largest conference ever, which was sold out at over 150 attendees in Harrisonburg, Virginia, back in March 2025. We also inaugurated the new Herbert J. Storing Prize, given to Dr. Kara Rogers Stevens for her work on Thomas Jefferson. The whole event was a massive success, and the conference continues to be a fruitful time of friendship, prayer, intellectual exchange, collaboration, and professional development. I hope our listeners have been able to enjoy several of those conference panels here on The Sower. As a reminder, for our 2026 conference, we're headed to Creighton University in Omaha, Nebraska, March 12th through the 14th. Registration is open, and there's plenty of space for sponsors and others who want to join us for what is always a great time. Early bird pricing is available through January 1st. We'll have 27 panels, and we're expecting a similarly sized crowd to 2025. We'll also have the second Herbert Storing Prize winner and recipients of the Peter Lawler and William Batchelder III prizes. I'm also really looking forward to the keynote address by the legendary Wilfred McClay, who we're excited to have with us. If you're interested in sponsoring the conference, we still have space. Please check the website for more details. Between conferences, we've been busy in other ways. By year's end, we will have published 67 episodes total, a nearly 185% increase from 2024, and our subscribers increased by over 300%. Downloads. You're listening to a podcast. You did that. You're part of the solution here. The number over 768%. In terms of views and listens, and we hope to continue with weekly episodes next year. Feel free to continue sending us your ideas, and please share the show on social media and with friends. Our journal Pietas continues to grow in its reach, and we've published one issue so far with another one coming very soon this year. Definitely look into that if you're interested in publishing peer-reviewed articles or book reviews. Our newsletter subscribers grew by 15% since January, and we made an appearance at 15 other events nationwide, making new friends and reconnecting with many people we had not seen in a while. Finally, our big push this year was launching a membership program, which, as of this recording, has 147 members. We're so close to our goal of 150. Membership is by invitation only, and coming to our conference is a great way to explore whether that would be of interest to you. Thank you to those who responded, by the way, and who responded to the invitation, who signed up. Really appreciate it. All right. With those numbers in mind, let's look ahead to 2026 and take some time to reflect on our current cultural moment, because that shapes a lot of what we do and our strategy and who we are. The Ciceronian Society occupies an unusual space, functioning simultaneously as a para-academic and para-church organization. We're in this space because we want to encourage Christian scholars to take seriously a call to intellectual discipleship at educational institutions and in their churches. The context in which we've been operating, however, continues to change. When we started out in 2012, the institutional, socio-political, economic landscape for scholars was arguably more steady, though not exactly friendly to conservatives and Christians. We were and still are a refuge for scholars in the humanities and social sciences who are often ignored by ideologically narrow disciplines, journals, and professional associations. We have also become a great place for early career academics and classical educators to test research and writing ideas and to connect with future colleagues. In many ways, we have helped good Christian scholars reach personal goals and keep their academic careers alive through conferences and publications and connection. Many of the challenges and opportunities that emerged at the beginning then still exist. But now, with the apocalypse of artificial intelligence and living in a post-COVID landscape, the world of scholarship, education, and intellectual formation in churches, it's all experiencing a shift that we're still trying to understand. And some of the old ways of doing things are finally being recovered because they were never really broken, while other institutions and practices dominant for a century are being rightfully shaken and challenged. Now, I know that's vague, but it's like trying to describe the impact of a hurricane from the inside while remaining stationary. But in all this, I don't want you to hear a spirit of despair. I'm a realist, but we serve a very real God. Yes, tough times are here or coming for many people in our corner of the intellectual world, but we follow a loving and faithful Lord by whose grace we can and will endure in recovering and preserving our classical and Christian inheritance and just by being good educators, good learners, good writers. But let's be honest. Many institutions of higher ed, especially in higher ed, are in crisis. This goes beyond the ideological challenges, campus protests, and free speech battles. Confidence in colleges and universities and the perceived value of what they offer has plummeted. Add to this the demographic bomb wrought by fewer families and children, and you can see where this is headed. We have too many colleges and universities competing for a rapidly shrinking student population that's less likely to buy what higher ed is selling, or at least what current higher ed is selling. Not to mention, the majority of students are woefully unprepared for college. Just ask any professor that you know. Government funding cuts, whether you feel they're justified or not, have also added to the anxiety. There are bright spots, of course, especially at private Christian schools that take the commitment to spiritual and moral formation seriously. The same is true for many in the classical ed movement and the growing innovative alternatives to dominant modes of schooling, intellectual formation, and so on. I think of places like Christian Halls International as well as Harmel Academy and other vocational schools that are rethinking this whole higher ed process. Just a really, really good, encouraging movements out there. But we need to be clear about our moment. While recent growth in, let's say the Orthodox Church among younger families, for example, and other theologically conservative traditions is very encouraging, an astonishing number of people have rejected the faith, or they're among the 15% of Americans who are de-churched, those who have stopped going to church in the last 30 years or so. We're talking about tens of millions of people. Furthermore, we're all forgetting our classical and Christian heritage entirely, the very tradition that helped inspire millennia of leaders in churches and education, not to mention they're the same ones who inspired the American founders 250 years ago. So we have mostly shrinking churches and declining universities, but growing excitement for classical education, more alternative schooling models and strategies, and more young families returning to tradition. What do we do with all this? Well, we can only begin to answer that question today, and a lot of us have been talking about it online and elsewhere for a while. But 5 years ago, I found this book. It's called The University of Mary up in Bismarck, North Dakota, published a timely essay called From Christendom to Apostolic Mission, Pastoral Strategies for an Apostolic Age, which I think was written mostly, if not entirely, by their president, Monsignor James Shea. I think I'm pronouncing that right. I'll leave a link in the show notes so you can look at it. It's a great short statement that I strongly encourage you to read. And I think he does an excellent job describing our particular moment as Christians and the church in our relationship to the prevailing culture. Shea makes a distinction between two kinds of ruling imaginative visions, or we might say cultural climates or societies, which he refers to as Christendom and apostolic. A Christendom culture or society happens when the reigning ethos and imagination of a given place or country is identifiably Christian and it, quote, comes about due to the success of the church's missionary activity in winning converts and in vivifying the wider culture, end quote. Now, he's not suggesting that such a moment of what you might call pure Christendom has ever existed. We all know that has never been purely true. But there have been times in the history of the world, in places like Europe and North and South America, where Christianity's dominance was just assumed. It shaped the language, law, education, economy, politics, art, and so on. It was just so part of everything that was there. Shea continues, quote, "In a Christendom culture, the primary need is maintenance, in the best sense of the word. In such times, Christianity holds the field in the key institutions of the society and dominates its grand narrative. During such times, the church baptizes many societal institutions, founds others, and then struggles to maintain and deepen their influence. The task has never been an easy one. Christianity is not natural to a fallen world. And there are many forces, both human and spiritual, constantly at work to undermine and overthrow the influence of Christ upon humanity, individually and collectively," end quote. Once it mostly succeeds, though, there are many benefits to living under Christendom. The church enjoys a level of peace and freedom. But we all know too well that such conditions do not endure. We don't keep up with that maintenance. Nonetheless, Shea continues, Christendom also brings with it stiff challenges, due in part to its successes. When Christianity becomes the main cultural current, many tend to be lukewarm in their pursuit of their faith, more or less going along for the ride. Christian devotion can become conventional, losing its radical character and thus its dynamism and attractiveness. The great sin of Christendom is hypocrisy, pretending to be more interested in God and in virtue than one is. Professing Christianity is the norm, living the faith as a genuine disciple is the exception, end quote. And so we get these familiar fights about who the real serious Christians are. What's the best denomination? What's the true church, right? But the church, especially in Christendom, begins to lose its otherworldly character in the midst of all this. We start to lose our saltiness, of course, as the Gospels describe it. And I thought this next passage was especially telling. Shea writes, quote, "In Christendom, because institutions are strong and well-founded, they tend to be taken for granted, and therefore to lose their originating Christian spirit. Bishops and priests can cease to operate as pastors and evangelists engaged in a high-stakes spiritual struggle who are using their institutions to lead their people to discipleship, and instead they can come to see themselves and function as system managers who keep the machine well-oiled. And in a Christendom culture, the type of person who is brought forward to lead the church is often the conflict-avoiding administrator rather than the apostle. The church goes from being a movement of spirit incarnated in institutions to a set of sclerotic institutions that have lost their inner spirit," end quote. The same description could be aimed at many Christian schools and organizations. I would also add that, especially in the context of democracy, the church under a Christendom mode seems more easily co-opted by partisan factions and political movements, elevating power and conflict in this world rather than the more cosmic and spiritual battle between good and evil. I want to be careful here, though, because I don't want to immanentize the eschaton, as Eric Voegelin once said, nor do I want to ignore it. I don't want to suggest a dualism that diminishes the work of the Holy Spirit in the here and now. But under Christendom, there's a temptation to think that the social and political battle is everything, and not parallel to the spiritual and intellectual struggle. Instead, it makes more sense to see ourselves, in the United States at least, moving into what Shea calls an apostolic culture in society. Europe is already there. It's similar to Aaron Wren's notion of a negative world, as he called it. But Shea's speaking more to how the church and institutions like ours need to recognize this moment and adjust our strategies, rather than despair of Christendom's decline. Let's be honest about where and when we are, and respond accordingly. Shea writes, quote, "In an apostolic situation, because the church is not the major influence in society's overarching vision, the need is not mainly for maintenance, though this comes into play. It is rather for apostolic witness in the building of a distinctively Christian cultural vision and way of life. In such a time, the church understands herself to be vastly different from the world around her, needing to make her way against hostility or apathy, unable to count on the wider society to sustain her institutions or to carry her vision of life. Such a cultural stance also brings with it certain advantages, as well as certain challenges. Because one has to pay a serious price for the faith in an apostolic time. There is less hypocrisy than in a Christendom age. The life of faith is more intense and therefore more attractive and more evidently life-changing, end quote. And there are potentially lots of advantages to this moment. Sure, the church is smaller, but you're certainly less and less likely to see people going into ministry to get rich and famous, for example, though that temptation remains. I would also argue that opposition and hostility, though not exactly pleasant, does foster deeper community among those facing those shared headwinds. But we need to be prepared for new challenges. Quote, the various benefits that accrue in a Christendom culture are not present, Shea observes. Error in all its forms, doctrinal and moral, is rife. In such a cultural atmosphere, it can be difficult for Christians to sustain their own spiritual and moral vision. Material advantages are offered to those who make peace with the non-Christian majority, and the attractiveness of the ruling vision is hard to resist, especially for the most vulnerable. Among other problems, it becomes more difficult to raise children in the faith. He goes on. In an apostolic age, the hostility of the wider culture can make a settled life difficult. You can hear the word, you know, the appeal to place there, right? A settled life is more difficult. Institutions are harder to found and harder to keep healthy. Like trying to build a house in a gale wind. Fewer resources are available, and the cultural challenge of articulating the faith, both individually and institutionally, can be exhausting. Precisely because of the high cost of discipleship, the great temptation in an apostolic age is not to hypocrisy, but to cowardice. While in Christendom, people are tempted to profess more faith and virtue than they actually possess, in an apostolic age, they are tempted to profess less. Open apostasy motivated by fear becomes more common. End quote. Lord have mercy. I think many of us can resonate with a lot of that, the difficulty of raising Christian children, especially, and of articulating one's faith in the midst of so much opposition. It really is exhausting individually and institutionally. More of Shea. He says, there can be a tendency to let the rest of the world just go to hell or become dominated by a fearful attitude that robs the gospel of its joyful and conquering spirit. Recognizing that there is a line of demarcation between Christianity and the wider society, the temptation arises to set that line in places not demanded by the gospel. Just as accommodation to this worldly currents of thought and behavior is the besetting temptation of many in a Christendom age, so the erecting of personal or group orthodoxies that do not map onto the true lines of the gospel is a temptation of many in an apostolic age. End quote. So I think you can take a lot with that, that where are we going to draw the lines? I mean, when we say as a Ciceronian society, we're a Christian organization, what does that mean? For us, we've drawn the line with the Nicene Creed, but I think it's always going to be an open conversation here in this apostolic age. What do we mean by that? But I think we can see in this moment of transition to an apostolic age, a place for the Ciceronian society. And I encourage you to read that full essay. Again, I'll put a link to it in the show notes. But the following ideas specifically come to mind. Number one, we must be faithful to our unapologetically Christian character and mission and look for ways to make that even clearer, as I just said. Contrary to higher ed and marketing consultants who seem hell-bent on discouraging religiosity in nominally Christian institutions, seeing it as a liability, I argue we double down. Of course, I don't mean this in some kind of legalistic, fanatical, fundamentalist mode, and I certainly don't have anything political in mind. Also, remember, our conference and journal are open to everyone. I want to make sure that that's clear, that it's always open to everyone. Instead, we need to recall the words of St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." This is non-negotiable. The strategy and capacity of any organization, and even some like curriculum or pedagogies, they may change to fit circumstances, right? Different economies, different technologies. But in an apostolic age, our faith commitments are not to be adjusted, really any age for that matter, are not to be adjusted based on markets or socio-political trends. It's never, ever prudent to seek the kingdom of God second. Thought number two. We need to support and encourage those individuals helping us make sense of where and when we are and of what is going on. This is a summary of kind of what I said last Advent on the podcast. But in an apostolic age and in periods of transition, there's going to be a lot of confusion morally, spiritually, philosophically, theologically, and so on. We can already see this. It makes me think of when St. Paul exhorts all of us in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 4. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. In addition to clergy, Christian scholars and public intellectuals have a responsibility to heed that call, to heed that exhortation. We see how it's quite clear, self-evident, how it's not just getting harder to know the difference between what's right and wrong, good and evil, ugly and beautiful. Like the old Matrix movie, it's getting harder for many to even identify what's real at all. Some go as far to suggest they can create their own reality. But this is why encouraging and equipping Christian scholars is so important. They can be the ones that lead people through teaching, writing, and so on, from ignorance and illusion to the good, the true, and the beautiful. Someone has to do it. You're not just going to find it out on your own. You can't just Google the good, the true, and the beautiful and hope it all comes to you. We all of us, from myself and everyone else listening, we need to think with other people, people that we're reading, and in different ways so that we can understand our moment clearly and not be led astray into falsehood. Thought number three, and related to the last one, we need to reopen the question of teacher preparation. This is a very specific one. And I want you to hear this in the spirit I mean it. The Ciceronian Society is not, as an organization, jumping into the policy debates about educational licensing and statutory requirements for teacher curriculum and so on. We're not a think tank in that respect, or an advocacy organization. But in classical education, homeschooling, and churches and elsewhere, we have the wonderful development, on the one hand, of parents and teachers trying to give this next generation an education they never had. But, ask any of them, it's really hard to give away something you have yet to receive, or which you've received only in part. This is definitely one area where a lot of practical work is being done, and still can be done, through certificate programs, micro-credentials, developing communities for reading the great texts, in-person and online courses, scholarly retreats, and so on. Doing this in the flavor of the Ciceronian Society will almost certainly need us to think more carefully about how a sense of place informs education, but trying to rethink that whole teacher pipeline in an apostolic age is something we're going to be exploring this coming year. Thought number four. And finally, I should say, all of this will require courage, and we will be more courageous when we're reminded that we're not alone. Indeed, if cowardice is the great temptation in an apostolic age, then we need to resist the corresponding temptation to isolate ourselves. We will be better equipped to face our fears and challenges as scholars, teachers, and parents when we know we have friends in the same fight on the same side as us. That's a huge part of what we at the Ciceronian Society have been doing. Many people come to our conferences and leave saying, "I found my people." But it also gives us strength to just keep writing, researching, and teaching, even when the futility of it all seems overwhelming. It's so funny how often I get an email after the conference from someone saying, "I went home and I wrote an entire, three essays because I was inspired by this gathering." It's also encouraging to know other scholars have your back when your own work is in opposition to the dominant secular, anti-Christian, or anti-Western perspectives already hostile to your success. Now, if all that is a vision you can get behind, then we humbly ask for your prayers first as we begin this new year. If there's one thing that does not change, whether you're in an apostolic or a Christendom age, it is the Lord God. He does not change. His grace, his love, his power are the firm foundation on which we stand regardless of the time we find ourselves. Praise the Lord. And we also ask that you prayerfully consider a gift to the Ciceronian Society here at year's end. If you made it all the way to this part of the show, chances are you have a genuine sympathy and interest for what we're doing. But in order for that to continue, we need a broad base of support, prayers, and feedback to help us improve and grow. There are many ways to give outlined on our website, and we hope you'll consider a gift this season. Now, as we conclude, please join me in the following collects from the Book of Common Prayer. First, let's go with the collect for Christ to be formed in us in this apostolic age. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, Master Carpenter of Nazareth, on the cross, through wood and nails, you wrought our full salvation. wield well your tools in this, your workshop, that we who come to you rough-hewn may be fashioned into a truer beauty by your hand, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit live and reign, one God, world without end. Amen. And then let's pray William Temple's prayer of self-dedication, also from the BCP. Almighty and eternal God, so draw our hearts to you, so guide our minds, so fill our imagination, so control our wills, that we may be wholly yours, utterly dedicated to you, and then use us, we pray, as you will, and always to your glory and the welfare of your people through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We wish you all a blessed Advent and a very, very Merry Christmas, and I hope to see many of you in Omaha for our conference, March 12th through the 14th, 2026. Thank you for listening.